like to turn back to our first reading in the book of Numbers. It would be a help, I think, if you had the reading open this evening, even if you don't usually, because we've got actually two whole chapters, Numbers 20 and 21. It's just that I was very kind to you and very, very kind to Kim, and I didn't ask her to read the whole two chapters. But it would be good to have them open so that we could, because we'll have a sort of a gentle jog through the two chapters this evening. So it's page 157. We begin in the Bible, beginning at Numbers 20. Before we go any further, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we continue in the book of Numbers, we ask your continued blessing upon us, that though we come to scriptures that are thousands and thousands of years old, that through your Spirit, that you would bring them to life in our hearts and minds this evening, that they may once again speak of you, your love for us, your will for our lives as your people today here in Hailsham. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. The author of Philip Yancey, in his book What's So Amazing About Grace, tells the story about a conference on comparative religions, where experts from around the world gathered together to talk about what was so unique about the Christian faith. And as they discussed, they began to eliminate possibilities. So they thought of the incarnation, but they accepted that in other religions there were versions of the stories of gods coming in human form. The resurrection, similarly, other religions had people rising from the dead. And so the story goes, apparently in the midst of this, C.S. Lewis appears, and he asks what the rumpus is all about, because they're obviously getting a bit heated. And it's explained to him what they're talking about, to which Lewis replies, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And apparently, so the story goes, that after much discussion, the scholars have to agree with him. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, with no strings attached, is something that seems to go sort of against almost all human instinct. Whether it be the Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Muslim code of law, each of these ways offers a way for us to earn divine approval. It seems that only Christianity dare speak of God's love as unconditional. The message of grace is a simple and wonderful one, and it's at the heart of the Bible. God's unmerited favour. It's the whole point of grace, that it's undeserved. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It is a breathtaking message. And yet, there is a trap of self-confidence that seems to so easily afflict each and every one of us, I think. That almost unshakable feeling deep down that we really do need to earn God's love and that we can. And it's this affliction and God's grace in spite of it that we're going to be looking at this evening as we look at Numbers 20 and 21. Now, in his first sermons in the series, Dan has been sort of painting this picture of the book of Numbers as that of a journey. The journey of God's people from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. A journey in which they were never alone, because God was always with them, leading, guiding, protecting, providing. But we've also been thinking about the fact that we are meant to see ourselves in the pages of this book, because we too are God's people on a journey from slavery to freedom. For us, though, the journey is from the slavery of sin and all it does to us and all it means for us into the freedom of the eternal promised land. But we too are not left alone on the journey, for God is forever with his people to lead and guide, protect and provide. Now, that all sounds lovely. God will never leave us. God will always help us. God will bring us through. All we need to do is follow him. It seems so straightforward and so uncomplicated. But as we know, life isn't quite like that, is it? The problem is that our journey out of sin is not yet completed. And so sin so often still entangles us in its web. I don't think we need to read much of the Bible, or indeed much of church history, to realise how true it's been of God's people through all ages. And I presume we probably don't need much reminder of it to know that it's still true in our own lives. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I don't want, I do. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have frequently had occasions to echo those words in our own lives. The question is, what does that all mean for us in terms of our eternal security? Does it mean that we have to be always fearful that one day God will see us sinning one time too many and his response will be, "That's it. You've had your last chance. I've warned you enough. You've lost it. You're out the kingdom." What does it mean for us and our eternal security? So it's with those questions in mind that we move from Numbers 5 and 6 last week into Numbers 20 and 21 this evening. And with that leap of those chapters, we move 40 years from the beginning to the end of God's people's wilderness wanderings before they enter the Promised Land. The beginning of the book of Numbers that Dan has been looking at these past 3 weeks, it sort of corresponds with the time just after God had taken his people out of Egypt. And he began to teach them about himself and to teach them the plans that he had for them. And so he then takes them to the edge of the Promised Land itself, at which point the people refuse to go in. They send spies into Canaan, and the spies come back, "Oh, they've got loads of big scary armies, we're not going to win, we can't go in." And God says, "But I'm with you." But they say, "No, we're not going." And so God gives them what they want, only probably not in the way they wanted it. And so he says that none of the people living that day will enter the Promised Land, just as they wanted. And so the people are condemned to wander the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for the original generation to die out. And so now we find ourselves in Numbers 20, 40 years later. And they are back on the edge of the Promised Land once again. And in those 40 years, God has been teaching and training them, looking after them and providing for them. Not in a vague spiritual way, but in a very practical sort of food and drink in the middle of the desert kind of a way. But what do we find at the beginning of chapter 20? That in the intervening years, they seem to have learned absolutely nothing. So we find them at Kadesh in the desert of Zin. And we're told that there is no water for the community. We're thinking to ourselves, well, that's no problem. For 40 years, God has been providing them with everything they need, so by now they must know that. Oh, no. So we read verse 2, the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place?" After all that God had done for them, it is scarcely believable, is it? Isn't it? Except for the fact that knowing God's people as we do both then and now, it's very believable, isn't it? God's people then and now. How often does God bless his people in times past? And yet, at the first sign of trouble, the first sign that things are not going to go the way we want them to go, what do? We grumble. We moan. We complain. We blame God. We accuse him of not caring. And often some then turn away from following him at all. These verses are a vivid reminder that God's people so easily fall from a rightful sense of thankfulness for all that God has given, all that God has done, all that God has promised, into a sense of entitlement. "I demand my rights. I know what's best, and it's not this. What do you think you're doing, God? I want a second opinion." I'm sure it's not only me who can see myself clearly in these verses. when I think that I know better than God. But what's worse is that in this story, Moses isn't any help. Now that's a surprise, because in the rest of the story, through these books, Moses is the one that usually gets God's people out of trouble. He goes to God and sorts it out, and between them they figure it out. But here, Moses makes matters worse. So the Lord instructs Moses to gather the people before a rock. And he says, speak to the rock, and then I will bring forth water for the people from the rock. So showing the people how powerful he is, how caring he is, how merciful he is, that he is willing to do that even though they're grumbling yet again. And all the glory can go to God. But then we read verse 10. That Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Now, I wonder how many of us reading those verses think to ourselves, God's being a bit overly harsh here, isn't he? I mean, okay, so Moses may have overstepped the mark a bit when he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. But was it really that bad? He had to miss out on the honor, on leading God's people into the promised land after leading them for 40 years. Well, the key to the seriousness of what Moses has done, I think, can be found in his words to the people in verse 10. When he says to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? We, Moses? We? You mean God, don't you? It seems that Moses had started to get ideas above his station. Started to think, you know, God and me, that's we, that is. Me and him, you know. I think it fits in with sort of his deciding to sort of almost this sort of over-elaborate, rather than just speak to the rock, let's hit it with the rod, shall we? So much more dramatic, so much more showy. But it does all give the impression that Moses wanted a bit of the glory for himself. It's a reminder that when God's people mess up, when we think of God's people messing up, of getting uppity about their position to God, thinking that they're better than they really are, that actually it's an affliction that can curse even the most exalted and celebrated of God's people. Because at the end of the day, none of us, not even someone like Moses, is good enough to share the limelight with God. Can tell God what to do, how to do it. Even the best of us must find ourselves crying out, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And in many ways, the rest of the chapter is a working out of the consequences of this untrusting, disobedient attitude on behalf of the people. What does it mean for people to turn away from God, the one who is the giver of life, the one who is the giver of meaning and purpose and value and worth in life? What does it mean when people decide that God isn't doing a good enough job, and so they grumble and moan and turn away from him? What are the consequences of doing that? And in the chapter, we're given two consequences. The first of them can be found in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 20. And it's what I would call the sort of the loss of forward momentum in the journey of faith. Now, the people in the desert at the time, their journey was very real. They were going from Egypt to the promised land. And all the time they were trusting, needing to trust in God's provision, God's protection all the way. Up until this moment, their way had always been smoothed out before them by the Lord, so that when any of the other local tribes or clans were there, they would either let them through, or if they stood up to attack God's people, God would ensure their safety and their continued progression. But in these verses, with this progression threatened, God isn't with them. God isn't mentioned. God does not go before them. God does not sort it out. He leaves them to their own devices if they think they know better, and they immediately feel their weakness. So we're told that the king of Edom doesn't let them pass through his land. Indeed, verse 20, they came out against them with a large and powerful army. And so what was Israel's response? Verse 21, since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Is there a more vivid example of Jesus' words when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, apart from me, you can do nothing? How little we often take heed of those words of Jesus as God's people. I'm sure if he said, apart from me, you can't do very much, we'd agree much more, wouldn't we? But nothing, Jesus. Nothing? Really? But Jesus, indeed, the whole Bible, insists continually that when it comes to going in and growing in the ways of God, it is not something that we can do on our own. It is the root of Paul's complaint that I mentioned earlier, that even when we know what we ought to do, so often we still can't seem able to do it. When it comes to our journey from the pain of sin into the peace of eternity, we cannot do it on our own. Sooner or later, God's people will fail and fall, crushed by the burden of trying to do it on their own, because the forces against us are too strong for us. But there's a second linked consequence that this chapter highlights. Back in verse 1, we're told that Miriam, Moses' sister, dies before she gets into the promised land. Then in verse 12, God says that Moses and Aaron will die before they get into the promised land. And then in verse 22, to end the chapter, we have the death of Aaron before he gets into the promised land. Here, these people were like the three leaders, in many ways, of God's people at the time. Moses, his sister, and Aaron as his right-hand man. It's back in Numbers chapter 12 that Aaron and Miriam get a bit above themselves. They want to grab a bit of the glory for themselves. They try to oust Moses as the leader of God's people. And here in chapter 20, as we've found, Moses falls into the same temptation of wanting to grab a bit of God's glory for himself. And they all die. You see, ever since Genesis chapter 3, the ultimate consequence of rebellion against God, of being unwilling to trust him and his commands as for our best, ultimately turning away from God, not only stunts our growth in faith, it means we die. That's what happens when you turn away from the one who gives life. You die. In many ways, chapter 20 is one of the bleakest chapters in the Bible. But it does its rather dark job wonderfully well. It is a vivid and powerful reminder. In many ways, it's like a living parable that God uses to remind us of just how weak and powerless God's people are when it comes to continuing to walking in the ways of God in our own strength. When it comes to making that journey to the promised land in our own power, it cannot be done. And so at the end of the chapter, we are left once again calling out, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then we turn to chapter 21. And it's as if we turn into a completely different world. Everything starts to go right for God's people again. The chapter begins with the king of Arad standing up against God's people. Only this time, God is with them, and so they sweep his army away. In verses 10 and following, they continue their journey unimpeded to the Zered Valley, which is once again right on the edge of the promised land, which then, in verses 21 and afterwards, you have two more kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, standing against God's people, and once again, God is with them. And so right at the end of the chapter, in verse 34, we read these words of the Lord to Moses. Do not be afraid of him, For I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what he did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So they struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors. In fact, things are going so well for them that on the road to Moab, in verse 17, they start singing. Fortunately, we don't know the tune, so I don't have to sing it. Spring up, O well, sing about the well that the princes dug, and so on and so forth. Now, what's significant about that is that the last time God's people are recorded singing in the Bible is way back in Exodus chapter 15, just after they had crossed the Red Sea coming out of Egypt. For 40 years, there is no record of a song being on their lips and being in their hearts of God's praise, only moaning and grumbling and complaining. But now it is as if the clouds have parted, the sun is shining, and all is right with the world once again. And you look back to chapter 20, and you look forward to chapter 21, and you think to yourself, what has changed? And the one thing the chapter wants us to make perfectly clear is that what hasn't changed are God's people or their attitude to God. So we read in verse 4, they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Oh, here they go again. This miserable food, by the way, is the manna that God had been miraculously giving them for 40 years to keep them alive in the desert. Some miserable food. You do have to ask the question, don't you? You know, if you were God, at what point would you have given up on this lot? At what point would you have thought to yourself, do you know, I've had enough with your moaning. Go on, go your own way. That's what you want. Off you go. And it seems that in a sense that's what happens. So we're told that in verse 6 that the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. Only then something almost miraculous happens. Verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now the point is that in the intervening, in the last 40 years or so, God's people had been sinned many times before. Again and again, moaning, complaining all the time. But this is the first time that they say sorry. This is the first time that they recognize that they've messed up, that they realize that they need God's mercy just to live. This is the first time they acknowledge their need for God. And God's response? Is it to say, tough, too late? Thankfully, no. Rather, he tells Moses to make a model of a snake, put it on a pole for everyone to look at, and anyone who looks at it survives the snake bite. The point of all this rigmarole is that the people had nothing to do with it. They did nothing to deserve it. They did nothing to earn it. It was all down to God, his power, his love, his mercy, his grace. They just finally recognized their need for God, and so God blessed them. Not only giving them new life, but as we've just seen with the rest of the chapter, giving them a renewed vision and purpose and strength and provision for the rest of their journey into the promised land. All of which brings us finally into our second reading that Kim read to us from John's Gospel. So for the final couple of minutes, could you turn to it? We need to turn to page 1066, which is an easy number to remember. And with all that we've been thinking about so far, we now come to this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, when they're discussing how anyone can be sure that they will enter the kingdom of heaven, that they will enter the promised land of eternity. And how does Jesus put it? Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And hopefully we're beginning to see all the links and connections beginning to come clear as to what Jesus meant when he said that to Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus was talking about the things of eternity, and Jesus responds to him in verse 10, Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Nicodemus, don't you remember your junior synagogue classes? I mean, you've probably preached on that passage in Numbers numerous times before, Nicodemus, and you still don't get it. The point is that God's people were never able to make it on their own, and they never will. All of us mess up. All of us disobey, we moan, we complain. We are so quick to fail in our trust in God and in his ways, to turn our backs on him when it doesn't suit us, when things aren't going our way. But God, in his mercy, does not turn his back on us. Instead, he calls us back to him to say that we are sorry, to recognize our need of God and his mercy and his grace, to trust that only God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, which is to lead us into the promised land. Because he loves us, and because it's the only way. And with all of that, in a little while, we all come to the communion table. And we remember the Son of Man lifted up, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. You see, like the Apostle Paul, we do find ourselves often crying out, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But wonderfully, when Paul wrote those words, he didn't stop there. Rather, he goes on to write some of the most beautiful words ever written. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray, shall we? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we turn to you and you alone. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we never, ever fall into the trap of thinking that we can do it on our own. Only you. Only you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen.